If you would, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and chapter 26. Let me say a few words before we begin. We have been in the Gospel of Matthew. Our plan was to switch back to the book of Deuteronomy, back to the series that I was going through in February or March or so, to allow Pastor Steve to get to a stopping place. We decided that with the situation with his father's poor health, that it would be best to shift now rather than to wait and react if something happened before Steve got to a stopping place in the Gospel of Matthew. So that's why we're doing this. So please continue to be in prayer for the Garrick family and for Dewey and for Steve and Randy as they go through this difficult time. Let's give our attention to God's Word, the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 26. I'm going to be reading from verses 16 down through 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments and that he will set you high above all nations, in which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Let's go to God in prayer and again ask his blessing on the preaching of the word. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you now and ask that you would indeed be pleased to glorify your name in our midst this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts this day, that we would be hearers of your word and doers also. Give us grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of the Exodus is an amazing story. It's a story that I think we're all well familiar with, but it's still good to hear over and over again. Here's Israel in Egypt, God's people. They've been in Egypt for 400 years now. And now the kings of Egypt have forgotten what Joseph did for them. How he, through his wise planning, God working through him, saved Egypt from a great and terrible famine that had come upon that part of the world. So the pharaohs of Egypt oppress Israel, even going so far as to order the destruction of every male child born to an Israelite. So what happens? You know the story. You know how this turns out. This mean evil king gets thrashed by the king of heaven and earth. God rescues his people. God rescues his people. God leaves Egypt in ruins, and their false saviors, their false gods, in ruin and in destruction and desolation and in utter defeat. And so God brings his people up out of Egypt. We're familiar with the crossing of the Red Sea, how God parts the waters. And the people of Israel cross over on dry land, and then God recalls the waters and destroys Pharaoh's army. He brings them up out of Egypt, and he brings them across the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where there they are to worship God. And there God delivers his commandments and makes a covenant with Israel. God saves, Israel responds in obedience, and God blesses them. God saves, Israel responds in obedience, and God blesses them. But Israel, that very night, also responds in unfaithfulness. They are unfaithful to God. They run off to another god on their wedding night to illustrate the horror of what they did. And then it gets worse from there. Over and over and over again, they demonstrate that they will not, that they cannot be faithful to God in the covenant that He is making with them. The last straw for this first generation is when God brings them up to the promised land, is ready to send them in to take possession of this paradise, and they refuse. They refuse to trust God and go in and conquer the land. So God, in justice, puts to death that entire first generation, except for Joshua and Caleb. They wander for 40 years in that wilderness, and every single one of them dies. And so now God brings the second generation to the plains of Moab, which is what we have seen in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses, Moses being his mediator, God remakes the covenant with this second generation. There's no problem with God. There's no problem with the covenant that He's making with Israel or with the law code that He lays out before them. The problem lies with us, with human beings. We are the ones who are unfaithful. We are the ones who cannot keep covenant with God. Israel is offered a perfect arrangement that would afford them the greatest benefit, and they would not be able to do this. And so they were cast down instead of being exalted. Their name became a byword or a proverb or an example of what happens when God's love is rejected. Among the nations around them, they are mocked and made fun of. Well, as we come to this passage this morning, as we come to verses 16 through 19, and as we get back into this series, I was wondering about how to jump back into Deuteronomy without preaching the whole book of Deuteronomy. I can't, so that's what we're going to do this morning, the whole book of Deuteronomy. But this task is made simple for us. It's made easy for us because that's what Moses has just done in verses 16 through 19. He has reviewed the entire book of Deuteronomy with them. So let me take these words of Moses for you this morning and show you how they have worked out in the book of Deuteronomy and what this means for Israel and then for us. So this summary allows us to refresh our memory on the book of Deuteronomy. This summary here in these verses is a transition. We had been going through this application of the Ten Commandments to life lived in the promised land for Israel. That's what Moses had been doing. This is chapters 6 through 26. Here with these words, today, this day, you say this to God, God says this to you. Moses is bringing them back from where they will be in the future, bringing them back to the present, centering them back on the plains of Moab, outside the promised land, getting ready to go into the conquest. So why this study of Deuteronomy then? Why are we undertaking this series that we've been going through? Deuteronomy, you'll remember this is the last of the first five books of the Old Testament. We call this the Pentateuch, the five books. Deuteronomy then is the hinge point of the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures hinge on Deuteronomy from the first five books going into the rest of the Old Testament. It's also been called a linchpin, that if you take out Deuteronomy, the two parts don't fit together. You can't understand Jesus if you don't understand your Old Testament. And you can't understand your Old Testament if you don't understand Deuteronomy. So that's why we're going through this book. There's more quotations in Deuteronomy in the New Testament than any other book in the Old Testament, except for the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. It's the third most quoted book in the New Testament. This book has been called the Romans of the Old Testament. So if you're familiar with how central and vital Romans is for understand for our theology, for understanding the New Testament, for understanding salvation, Deuteronomy holds that same position for understanding the Old Testament. It's also been called, and this is my favorite, the Gospel of Moses. So the people speak their allegiance to God, and then God speaks His allegiance to them. Here they are speaking through their mediator, through Moses. Moses speaks what the people say, and Moses speaks what God says. And so this will be our two points then this morning. What the people say and what God says. So as we come to this passage, the question for us this morning is, why do we obey God's voice? Why do we obey God's voice? Why do we hear Him? And you'll remember that that word hear is more important. The way it's used in the scriptures is not just, I picked up some vibrations, they passed through my brain, and I can recall them. When you hear something, you're taking it into yourself, you're digesting it, if you will, and you're using it in your life. That's how we hear when we hear that word in the Old Testament. So how do we hear God's voice? How do we listen to God in a way that results in obedience and what honors God? Why do we listen to His voice? Why do we obey His voice? So the first half then of this passage, verses 16 and 17. We obey His voice because He has made us His people. He has made us His people. We see this first of all in the commandments which He gives to us. He commands because He has delivered. That's what the Exodus is. He delivered them to bring them to Mount Sinai to give them the Ten Commandments. So this phrase, you see that there in that verse, statutes and judgments. This points us back to chapter 4, back to chapter 5, and back to chapter 12. Now we're not going to go back there and read those chapters this morning. So let me summarize those for you. Chapter 4, that began a new section for us in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses had been going through the history. What was it that Why are we here on the plains of Moab? What got us here? What did God do before He brought us here? So in chapter 4, He begins this new section with this second generation. He reminds them that God had saved them, and so they must obey God. And so He gives them His law, and it's written down on the tablets of stone. So they must live in the promised land in awe of God, in awe of Him. They heard Him speak out of the fire on Mount Sinai. And so they must live all their lives in awe of who God is and what He has done, what He has spoken to them, His word. Chapter 5 then, Moses declares to them the Ten Commandments. He re-gives it to them, to this second generation. It forms the bedrock then, the foundation, if you will, for who they are as God's covenant people. When God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. So they must receive the whole law. They don't get to pick and choose which of the Ten Commandments they want to apply, which they want to obey. They must receive the whole law and they must apply it to their life in the promised land. And chapter 5 is very crucial for this. We must understand this from chapter 5. This comes to them through a mediator. It comes to them through Moses. This is very key for our understanding of the new covenant, that it comes to us through a mediator. And we know that that's Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 then, Israel must worship God as God commands. Now all of this is summarized here in these first two verses for us. They're living in a culture where things are spoken more than they're written down. They would remember what they heard. They don't have chapters. So Moses is using these words to call their attention back to what they have already heard. So chapter 12, then, Israel may not worship God as they please. They must worship God as God directs, as God commands. These three chapters then lay out for us that this covenant is legal and relational. Right? It's legal and relational. They have a relationship with God that has aspects of law to it. All right. A helpful way to illustrate this is marriage. If there's not a relational aspect of your marriage is not doing well. Right. But try telling your wife that you're not legally married to her. See how far that gets you. Right. Marriage is legal and relational. And that helps us understand what God is doing with his people with covenant. That this covenant is legal and relational. So they are bound to obey God because of his great mercy and love to them. Did you hear the legal and the relational? He has loved them. He has shown them mercy. And so they are bound to obey him. Here is God, who is endlessly perfect, the God of mercy and compassion, who is holy, and he's entering into covenant with them. So they must obey him and they must worship God. The next phrase that we want to look at here is heart and soul. Heart and soul. This speaks of the comprehensive nature of what God is doing with them. The comprehensive nature of the loyalty that they must show to God. The perfection of God demands perfect obedience. And this perfect obedience must come from the whole of their being. That's that word, heart and soul. We might say heart and mind. All of who we are is to be engaged in obeying and worshiping God. All of life is to be directed to God. To make God one aspect of the many parts of your life is to not worship God. It's to not worship the true God. It's to worship a God and to follow and obey a God of your own imagination. He must have first place in your heart and in your soul. He must have first place in your heart and in your soul. Moses repeats this again to Israel. You can jot these down if you'd like and look them up later. Chapter 4 and verse 29, chapter 10 and verse 12, and chapter 11 and verse 13. But most famously, and this is where I want to draw our attention, in chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, this is one of the memory verses for our children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is who God is in his character and what we must do in relationship to God. So notice then now how they are to remain faithful to God, how they are to demonstrate that loyalty. As they enter into covenant with God today, here they are on the plains of Moab, getting ready to go into the promised land. What are they supposed to be doing? How do they keep this covenant? Walking, keeping, and obeying. Walking, keeping, and obeying. Now this draws our attention back to chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 11. So just let me give you some quick summaries of those chapters and take that and hear that as you read verses 16 through 19. Chapter 5. Life before God must be characterized. Okay? Life before God, what is it like? It's characterized by careful and purposeful obedience to the law. Careful and purposeful obedience to the law. That's what walking, keeping, and obeying looks like. Chapter 7. God has chosen them. Of all the nations of the earth, God has chosen them to be his people, to show his love, to be faithful to them. And their obedience must always flow from that reality, that reality, that context of God choosing them must be the context of their obedience. Chapter 8, they must be careful to remember to obey. It seems simple, right? How would you forget to obey? They must be careful to remember to obey. Forgetting to remember to obey is disobedience. We teach that to our kids. You must remember to obey. Chapter 11. God instructs them, or God has instructed them, in who He is and what they are to do in obedience to Him. Who He is and what He has done for them. So this is what walking and keeping and obeying is. Purposeful obedience. Remembering God's love in choosing them. Remembering to obey. And remembering who God is and what He has done for them. So we hear God's voice. We respond in obedience because He is our God. And then secondly, this is verses 18 through 19. So the people have spoken. They've agreed to this part of the covenant. They're speaking through Moses, their mediator. And now the second part, the last half of this section. Moses speaks to them the words of God. They hear God's voice through the mediator of the covenant, through Moses. We obey because God has made Himself our God. We hear God's voice and we obey because He has made Himself our God. He has chosen them for this point, for obedience. The people here have claimed Him as their God. And so here, God claims them as His people. He chooses them. He chooses them in faithfulness to His own promise. And He chooses them with a purpose, that they should obey God. There's also a promise of reward here for obedience. A promise of reward for obedience. There's an ongoing purpose in all of this. There's something that God is laying out for them that He wants to accomplish. He demands obedience so that He may reward that obedience. That's very different from what we're used to. It's very different from the gods in Greece and the gods in Rome and the gods in Egypt. All these pagan deities, these false gods all around Israel, they offer something to get something. You do this, and I'll do this in return. And here God says, obey me, and I will reward that obedience. God doesn't need anything from Israel. There isn't anything that Israel can give to God that will somehow add to His perfection. Here God promises to reward obedience. So here we see more of the character then of our God. His acts, what He has done for Israel, declare that He is faithful, that He is strong, that He is merciful, that He is a God of compassion. They've seen this with their eyes. They've heard it from their parents. His demands also demonstrate that He is a God who delights in rewarding obedience. Because He is all-powerful, He doesn't need obedience to support His power. It's not that their obedience will somehow lend glory to God. It's not that as being Israel, God somehow gets greater power and authority in that part of the world. Rather, in this context then, obedience becomes the context for a greater display of God's generosity and God's love. Israel is in covenant with a God who rewards obedience. But here's where we have a problem. And this is where we need to look forward to what happens in the rest of the story, if you will. The rest of the history that's laid out for us after Deuteronomy. And this is tragic. It's unsettling. It's disturbing. But it sets the stage for Jesus Christ and coming and obeying for us. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, all right? How much separation is there between a loincloth and the man who's wearing it? There's none, right? So I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me. It's part of that relational aspect of the covenant. Cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. All right? All these things that he promised to them here that we just read this morning, that we've just worked through. But they would not listen. Israel then becomes a plaything of the nations around them. Israel becomes a byword, a proverb, an insult among the nations. Again, Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 9. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. Israel breaks the covenant with God. And they don't just do it once. And it's not just the first generation. It's over and over and over and over. And finally, God spews them out of the land. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 19 through 20, we get this again. I said, this is as God speaking, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. The child following his parent. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. This is what Israel did with the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai, on the plains of Moab, and over again throughout their history. But this, thankfully, is not the end of the story. Their honor and their glory, which God promised to them, would come in a way that was totally unexpected. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And this is the unexpected thing. This is the thing that was promised long ago in the Garden of Eden. This is the thing that we look back to, in which we rejoice. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who is God over all, blessed and forever. Amen. So now we turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. And so we turn from Israel's required obedience and their disobedience to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Israel as a nation would receive great reward if they obey as a nation. Their failure as God's people is the context then for God to accomplish a great salvation through Jesus Christ. He's the true Israel. He's born as a Jew under the law. He comes as the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, a public representative of his people, a mediator. He perfectly keeps and does all that was required of Israel. All that Israel failed to do, Jesus Christ does, accomplishes, obeys. And his obedience to the Father receives a perfect reward, a perfect reward. He is the one who is exalted. So that Jesus Christ is the one who is set high above all the nations in praise, in name, and in honor. Well, how does this story affect us, we who have trusted in Christ? We come now to obedience in the new covenant. Jesus Christ receives his people as a reward. That's a tremendous thing to think about and to meditate on. That the Father takes us, and look around the room, see who we are. And this is the reward that Jesus went to the cross for with joy. Us. But His reward results in our reward. Now we are brought into a new covenant that's better than the covenant that God made with Israel. We are brought to this covenant by a better mediator than the mediator of the old covenant. We have Jesus Christ, who is greater than Moses, the greater prophet who is promised by Moses. Human nature has not changed. It's not that we're better than Israel. The law has not changed. The law still applies. In all its perfection, in all its glory, in all its beauty, in its comprehensive nature. But we're in a different covenant. We're in a different covenant. Now, not only do we hear, I will be your God, and you will be my people, but we hear, your sins are forgiven. And all this results in us, and being true of us, what was true, what Israel, I'm sorry, let me start over. All this results in what was true of Israel that we just went through, being more true of us. It applies to us in a richer and deeper way than it ever could have applied to Israel, because it applies to Jesus Christ. And so now, this promise of the old covenant comes into the new covenant. He is our God, and we are His people. In conclusion then, now we're going to go through some application here, so this will take a little bit more time, but wrapping up the sermon here, because God keeps covenant, we must respond in obedience. Because He is a covenant-keeping God, because He is faithful, we must hear His voice and respond in obedience. God speaks from Mount Sinai. He thunders His law in the hearing of Israel. And the only proper response is obedience. God speaks and declares His unending faithfulness, His unending love. And the only proper response is worship and obedience. As we heard in the introduction, our problem is that we cannot obey. We are like Israel. Israel could not, and we cannot. But the good news is this: Jesus Christ can, and He did. He can, and He did. He does this. He obeys every instruction from the Father, and He gets all the reward for Himself. He came to us, to humanity, insignificant, and in humiliation, born in a little town, a tiny backwater of the Roman Empire, laid in a feeding trough for animals. But through His work, what He accomplished, what He did, He is now exalted and worshipped and adored all over the world. He is holy Himself, and He showers all of this upon us in the new covenant. Because Jesus Christ was humiliated, we are exalted. Because Jesus Christ was humiliated, we are exalted. Since your relationship to the law has changed, your thinking must change also. You're a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. I love that phrase. It gets us back to who we are as image bearers, made in the image of God. You are hardwired to think that if you obey, you will get a reward. That's how God made us. If you obey, you get a reward. That's good. That's true. But again, what's the problem? You cannot obey. So you need someone to obey for you. You need someone to obey for you. And this is the key. This is very important. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then you have His obedience in your place, and you have the reward that He purchased for you. So what's the right response to this? This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is full and free salvation. Your sins forgiven, wiped out, no more, gone. Not just the ones from today, the ones from all your life before, the ones from all your life to come. It's gone. It's wiped out. What is the response to this kind of salvation? Grateful obedience. Grateful obedience. Now the law comes to you. It's redeemed in Christ, and it no longer condemns. It no longer condemns. Now it shows you what is good. It shows you what is right. It shows you how to respond in grateful obedience. The Father has loved you. The Son has died for you. The Spirit dwells within you. How do you respond to that? With gratitude in your heart and obedience in your life. What is pleasing to your Heavenly Father? Look at the Ten Commandments. It's laid out for you there. That's what's pleasing to God. Let's take your hymnal, if you would. We don't normally do this, but this is going to be helpful to us. Take your hymnal and turn to page number 679. All the way in the back, 679, not the hymn, the page number. Now, the chapter starts on the page before. So the chapter of the confession starts on page 678. But the paragraph that we're actually going to look at is paragraph 6. Now, this chapter is on good works. All right. So what are we to do? What are we doing as Christians that now that God has saved us, we have Christ's obedience in the place of our disobedience. So what are we to be doing? We're to be obeying God. But what does this look like? Yet notwithstanding, this is paragraph 6 of chapter 16 on page 679, so there at the top of the page. Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ. So he's just got done, the confession has just gotten done saying that all of our good works are mixed, right? We never obey perfectly. Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Their good works also are accepted in Him. Your obedience, as flawed and as mixed and as imperfect as it is, because you are in Jesus Christ, is received by the Father as obedience and as a good work. Not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable, and reprovable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That's what we're doing now. We're learning from the law. We're applying it in our lives. We're obeying. And God receives that obedience in Jesus Christ from us. So meditate on the law. Meditate on the Ten Commandments. Pursue the law in your life. Delight in the law of God in your life. And see there in the law, when you look at the Ten Commandments, you're going to be tempted to first run to what I failed to do today. But see there first Jesus' holiness, Jesus' obedience. You read the Ten Commandments and Jesus has done each and every one for you. And this is what you will be in heaven forever. In the world to come, you will perfectly keep the law of God. So because we have that perfect standard, because Christ has kept it for us, because that's what we're headed to, work and strive now in gratitude to God to keep His law. The order here is very important. You cannot obey. Jesus Christ obeyed for you. And so now out of gratitude for what Christ has done for you, you obey God. And then you will find as you grow in this work of being more and more holy, of being more and more obedient in more and more ways in your life, you will find greater love and greater rejoicing in the God who has saved you. And that growth of that relationship. How do you hear God's voice today? Israel heard it on Mount Sinai through the fire. How do you hear it today? You hear God's voice in the preaching of the word. You hear God's voice in the preaching of the word. How will you know what is pleasing to the Father? In His word. You need the word preached. You need the word applied. You need to see and taste the word in the Lord's Supper. If you are not trusting in Christ this morning, if your hope is not in what Christ has done for you, but in what you think you can do for yourself, you need to hear that your relationship to the law is one of condemnation. That as you look at the Ten Commandments, you cannot keep them. God is right to demand your obedience. He made you and He takes care of you. But you refuse to obey Him. Because you want to obey yourself. You want yourself to be first. You want to do what you want to do. And God will not stop being angry with you until you find someone to obey for you. There's only one human being with whom God was never angry. It's Jesus Christ. If you will trust Him, if you will rest in Him, if you will rely on His work in your place, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, then you will have life, you will have joy, and you will have peace everlasting. Something that cannot be broken or destroyed in this life or in death itself. We serve a God who rewards obedience. His strict justice means that the penalty that Christ has borne for you cannot be borne by you again. Every violation of the law of God has been borne already by Christ for you. And because God is just, He will not pour out His wrath and His anger on you for something that Christ has already borne, already carried, already suffered. This is God's grace, that He gives us what Christ has earned. We earned wrath. We earned anger. We earned suffering for eternity. Christ earned a perfect reward. And this is grace, that we get that reward from God, that He pours it out on us in this life and in the world to come. God hasn't changed His plan. Those who believe were chosen by God. Excuse me. They were chosen by God to obey and to be holy. This is the joy and the wonder of the new heavens and the new earth, of the world to come, of what Christ will bring when He returns. The whole point of the Exodus was to get to the Promised Land. That's why that took place. That's why God brought them out, to bring them to the Promised Land. But it points forward to a greater Exodus and something better than the Promised Land. Because the point of Jesus Christ rescuing us from our sin is to make us holy like He is holy. And that's what we'll have in heaven. God's faithfulness, what we've read this morning, what we've heard from God's word this morning, God's faithfulness is something that can't be broken. It's not alterable. You can't change it. It's not possible for God to stop being faithful. It's not possible for Him to break His word. It's not possible for God to break His promises to you. It's not possible for God to stop being God. And that's our hope. That's our comfort. When we are betrayed by others, when we lose loved ones, when we are no longer in good health, God remains faithful. God keeps His word and He keeps His promise. Our God is a faithful God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before You and we rejoice. We delight in our Savior. We exalt and glorify and bless Jesus Christ. who has come and redeemed us, who has purchased us, who has saved us, delivered us from your great anger and your wrath, so that now we rejoice, now we have hope, now we have peace in this life and in the next. Father, we ask for your Spirit's work in our hearts. We still have remaining sin. We still have excuses that we make for not keeping your law. Please remind us over and over and over again this coming week that Jesus Christ has obeyed for us, that we are restored in our relationship with you. We are made new creatures. Give us grace to look forward to heaven to come and to obey now in obedience to you out of gratitude in our hearts. Grant your Spirit's work in us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.